I got to say, one of the things that really is encouraging to me and exciting is to listen to us all singing on Sunday morning. I mean, I knew it was the case in that old building. It had this sound dampening quality to it, and so you couldn't hear the voices. And I'm sitting up here these last two Sundays, and I am just so filled with joy because I can hear everybody singing, and it's glorious, absolutely glorious. And I think we need to just feed off of that and just keep getting louder and louder and let our praises resound to God. But let's pray. Lord, we do praise you this morning as we open up your words in Scripture. It's part of our worship to learn. It's part of our worship to sing. It's part of our worship to grow. It's part of our worship to serve. It's part of our worship to do all the things that you've called us to do. Ultimately, all of these are tied together by the call we have to live a life that pleases you and honors you. And we're incapable, completely incapable of doing that on our own strength. So we need a Savior. We need somebody to come and forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us and then to fill us with the Holy Spirit and empower us to live new lives. And we're doing that in fits and starts, and we're struggling, and sometimes we fall backwards in the process, but you keep picking us up and teaching us how to live and shining your light upon us and empowering us. And it's a glorious process because it brings glory to you. Because it says that you are powerful enough to take weak and flawed and broken people such as us and turn us into trophies of your grace. And so we praise you this morning. We praise you because of this season and the joy that is filled in this season. We praise you because of your goodness towards us. Sometimes we forget to remember the ways in which you bless us. We sit here this morning with breath in our lungs, and that is a testament of your grace. So we give you praise. As we leave here this morning, when all's said and done, let us leave to continue the praise on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday by offering ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Our lives might waft up to you and just bring you glory. And as we open these words in Scripture now, Holy Spirit, would you come upon us in power to instruct us and guide us and enlighten us that we might fully engage this process of growth and redemption and renewal by your strength and by your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So one of the things that we like to do as a family around Christmas time is drive around and find the lights, the best streets for lights. And so, you know, yesterday my wife had discovered one, and so we were driving home, and it was in, you know, after it was dark, and so I was winding from one street to the next back and forth because there was this particular little street that had all these Christmas lights. And I'm thinking, oh man, we're just so going out of the way. But then when you get there, it's worth it, right? Because the lights, there's like five houses and they're just glorious, decorated amazingly. You know, there's a place in Oakland that's like this. There's a place in Alameda where you can go. And so if you like to do that, you know, it's because Christmas is sort of about lights in some sense. And that's a very fitting thing. Because the story of Advent is the story of the coming of Christ. That's what Advent means. It's coming. And the one who's coming is Jesus Christ. And we're learning, as we study through the Gospel of Luke, a lot about this Jesus Christ. We're learning that he's the Messiah. We're learning that he's the King. We're learning that he's the Son of God. We're learning all these things as we go through this story. We're learning about this person who's coming. And I've been using this imagery. It's like God's coming and he's out on the horizon and you don't really know if it's him and you're trying to make it out. But the more you know about him, the more you learn about his traits and his characteristics, the quicker you are to hone in and focus in on God and see him in his coming in Jesus Christ. And so as we're going through the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, we're learning more about God and what he looks like. Because not only did he come in the day that he originally came into the earth like we're reading about, but he comes into our lives now also. Because we believe in a Jesus who lived and died on the cross and rose again. And because he rose again, he's still living. And so he's still coming into our lives and bringing about changes and redeeming us and forgiving us and all. It's still happening. People being baptized, you know, because Jesus is still alive. He's still. So this is Advent. This is the coming of Christ then and now. And one of the things, in addition to all that we've learned about the coming of Christ, one of the things that we need to remember and to understand is that not only is Jesus the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, as we've studied so far, but he's the light. Jesus is the light. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Zechariah says in the passage we're going to look at this morning, that Jesus Christ is the light. And so when you drive around, you look for the Christmas lights. You know, don't just say, oh, that's cool, but let it remind you that Jesus is the light. Let's unpack this a little bit. Would you open with me to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give one to you. Raise your hand and we will do that. In that Bible, it's page 711. In your Bible, wherever you find Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now, a little background as you're thumbing through and looking for that. There's two babies on the way in this story of the coming of Jesus Christ, right? There's the baby John, and then there's the baby Jesus. And it's sort of toggling back and forth between these stories and interacting with both of them. They're both these promised children. John, who's the Elijah, they call him, because in the Old Testament they said that before the Messiah came, then Elijah the prophet would come. And John is that Elijah who's preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the prophet, and then Jesus is the Son of God. There's a prophet and a son. And both of these babies are bringing blessing to their parents. And I keep marveling at this aspect of the text because God has got this wonderful plan that he's working out to bless the nation of Israel, and then through the nation of Israel to bless all peoples, all nations. It's this glorious plan to fix the world, right? And it comes through these two couples, and God doesn't just use them to get to his bigger plan. He blesses them in the process. I just love that, that God has the big vision of taking care of what's wrong in this world. And he has that sort of intimate vision for touching the individual. And that applies to you and to me as well. He doesn't just care about the big picture. He cares about you personally as well. And those kind of fingerprints are all over this story, because when these babies come, they're for the blessing of the nation, but they bless these people as well. Now, verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, literally, that could be translated that the Lord had magnified mercy towards her. Christmas is a season of magnification. Last week we looked at what Mary said, that my soul magnifies the Lord. Right? Through Mary's soul, you get to see an enlarged picture of God. Actually, the more accurate and real picture of God, because she gets it so deeply. And then now we've got God magnifying mercy towards Elizabeth. So it's like this magnification process, God magnifying his mercy towards us, and us magnifying our praise towards God. So it goes this magnification process back and forth. Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no. He is to be called John. You remember, Zechariah can't talk at this point, nor can he hear. Because when he went into the temple and God gave him through the angel a vision of the birth of this child, Zechariah doubted. And as a result of that doubt, God closed his mouth and his ears. And you might say, well, that's kind of harsh treatment on the part of God. But it was actually gentle discipline for Zechariah, and it had its intended effect. Because here, what we're going to see is that Zechariah comes around. And right now, Zechariah and Elizabeth have gotten on board with God, and they're ready to name this child John, which means Yahweh is gracious, even in the face of opposition or questioning by the people around them. Because people, normally you name the son after the father, and John wasn't a name that was familiar for that particular family. It was in use some, but they're kind of standing their ground and naming their kid John. When we named our son Elijah, to me that was a stretch, because in our circles and in our place we didn't know any Elijahs, and it was kind of a different kind of a name. And I was just trying to say, because my wife wanted to name him Lancelot, and so I was just trying to say anything's better than that. So let's go for Elijah. But I was stressed about Elijah, and she was fine with that. But there was that sort of like, We didn't tell anybody ahead of time because we knew that at least some would be like, whoa, that's a big name. But we felt so strongly this was the right name. And there's this kind of this thing going on with John that they had this sense that this is the right name. Yahweh is gracious. And so they hang on and name him that. Verse 61. They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a written tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Remember, it means Yahweh is gracious, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. That's what Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is gracious. And this is the name that the angel had given. Verse 64. Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened. And beautiful. At the end of this sort of disciplinary action, when he expresses his faith, his mouth is open. And his tongue was loosed, and began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." And the word awe there could also be translated fear. And it's put at the very beginning of the sentence in the original language, which is to give it special emphasis, that the people, in response to what they had seen and witnessed with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John, were filled with awe, fear, excitement. And it's kind of a mixture of those two. It's excitement and fear, kind of like when you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. You're excited, and yet there's a sense of fear because it's so vast and overwhelming. And I just want to make a little point here that, you know, when God comes upon us, wherever, whether it be in our home group setting or in our church collectively or in our culture, when God moves, you will know because there will be a sense of fear and awe and excitement all wrapped together. Because nobody comes before the presence of God in that sense and isn't filled with awe and perhaps a little fear, because God is so great. And yet he's so merciful at the same time. I just want to insert that into our minds so that we know when it happens, that's what it looks like. When God moves in a powerful way in a community or with a group of people. Now, Zechariah is filled with this sense of awe as well. And he bursts forth in this praise. Verse 67. His father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago." Now, horn there, when I read that, I thought, oh, horn, like somebody blowing a horn. But really, it's more the kind of a horn that's connected with the imagery of battle and war. It's the horn of an ox that would be where the ox's head would be swung back and forth. This was the image that they thought of, you know, in taking care of his enemies. And then on helmets, they would put the horn as a symbol of the power of the ox. And so this is the imagery of the horn that is being used here. And this person who's coming is going to be a warrior to take care of what needs to be taken care of. Now, John, though, is not this person. John is kind of like the trumpet blower for the coming of this Messiah. John is the one who prepares the way. So in that sense, he is like that horn. But this horn in this particular text refers to the warrior imagery. John prepares the way, Jesus is the way. That's an easy way to remember it. John prepares the way, Jesus is the way. Verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah obviously is speaking, you got to understand this, when you think of that battle imagery, you know, you can't think of it in the way, he's living in a nation that has been, you know, impoverished and overrun and has despot, you know, just been thrashed through history. And so he's viewing it from that standpoint, that somebody to come and save them from this brokenness. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah's song kind of goes in the opposite direction from Mary. Mary talks about the baby and then widens out to talk about the nation. Zechariah talks about the nation and the effect that all this is going to have on the nation. And then now he's going to narrow it to talk about the coming baby. verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. And then this is what that looks like. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God. And if you've been keeping track now, you've seen that that word mercy has come up three different times. And so while God is powerful and awesome and fear-inducing, he's merciful. It's a beautiful combination. And here in this text, the mercy of God is being emphasized. In fact, this whole thing, the coming of John and Jesus and the bringing of salvation, it's all the extension of God's mercy towards the people. Verse 78, second part. By which mercy, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. We're going to come back to that. That's the imagery of the light that's applied to Jesus Christ. Verse 80, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert. He was a prophet until he appeared publicly to Israel. And we'll pick up the story of John later on. We already have in some respects, and we'll begin to understand that and see how these two births are woven together. But in this text, we've got some different things going on. We have a couple of what I would say are kind of minor lessons, and then one big lesson about the light. The first of the two minor lessons is that God's word comes to pass. God's word comes to pass. Zechariah and Elizabeth were faced with childlessness. We talked about this when we first encountered their story several weeks back. And we talked about how we all face this kind of lessness, different kinds of lessness, right? Theirs was childlessness. But every single one of us faces lessness in some respect. We have joblessness. We have friendlessness. We have homelessness. We have singleness, which is not a lessness. Unless you feel like you're called to be married, then it feels like a lessness. We have pennylessness. We have purposelessness. We have addiction type, and I couldn't think of a lessness to go with that. We have cluelessness, which I encounter in myself regularly. We have restlessness. We have, all kinds of these lessnesses, and especially sometimes during Christmas, these are brought to the fore. And we look in on the circumstance that looks beautiful and perfect and right, and we're suddenly faced with what we don't have or what we're missing. And it's sort of magnified sometimes during the season. And the message of Zechariah and Elizabeth is that God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, he doesn't always act in the way that we would expect him to. And this is where we get in trouble because we say, God, I'm struggling with this lessness and I want you to fix it and I want you to fix it this way. And then when he doesn't fix it the way we want him to fix it, we think that he doesn't care. But the point is that God is faithful, and if we open our minds to let him be faithful in the way that he wants to be faithful to us, we will have eyes to see his faithfulness and to give him glory as Zechariah does. And we'll be able to walk through whatever lessness we find ourselves in. And we will come out of it giving faith to God and giving glory to God. Many of us have been in this circumstance, and I've been in the circumstance of want and feeling that deep lessness. And I've also been on the side in moments in my life where I've had the circumstance of plenty. Like, oh my goodness, Lord, you've blessed in so many different ways, and I'm so grateful, right? We've all been on both sides of the equation, the plenty and the want. And if you live in either of those places for very long, you learn quickly that actually neither one of those ought to be the defining thing of our lives, whether plenty or want. Even when you think you have everything, you realize there's an emptiness to it. Because there's only one thing that truly satisfies us, and that's relationship with our Maker. Everything else is a subset of that. And so as long as we have that, and that's what this text is saying, is that God, that God, this God is faithful. He's faithful to relate to us as a father who loves us. And that may take a different shape than you expect. But whatever shape it takes, it will be an expression of his faithfulness. And that's what we need more than anything. God is faithful. That's what this text says, that his word comes to pass, and he will be faithful to us in his way. And we need to keep our eyes open and look for it. Second thing, minor lesson, it says, is that even pious people can still learn and grow. Even pious people can still learn and grow. Zechariah, he's like Mr. Temple Man, right? Because he's a priest, and it says he's pious and faithful, and he does all the right things. He goes where he's supposed to go, and he does this, and he prays, and he's like Mr. Temple Man. He does it all. And yet, in the midst of this undeviating focus on God in its outward expression, he's caught entirely off guard. He's in the temple, and the angel comes and gives him this promise. And since it looks so different than his well-worn path of religiosity, he misses it altogether. And so he's disciplined. And through that discipline, God brings the faith that he lacks. And then he responds in this beautiful praise of God. And what you're watching is a man who's old and who's been around the block 5,000 times. You're watching this guy grow. That's what you're seeing. And that's a beautiful thing. And for those of us who've been walking with God for a long time, and maybe we feel like there's some sort of staleness in our relationship, we need to remember the story of Zechariah. That you are not done encountering the living God yet. He is still alive and working. And we need to be open to what he's going to do in our lives. We are not done yet, because Zechariah certainly wasn't done. So even pious people, Mr. Temple, Mr. Church, whatever you are, can grow and need to grow. Those are the two minor lessons. God's word comes to pass, he's faithful, and then even pious people can still grow. And then here's the big lesson. The big lesson is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a rising sun. That's what this text tells us. Being a pious Jew, Zechariah, you know, would not have just gone out on a limb to sort of make up stuff about this coming Messiah. This metaphor of the rising sun that you see towards the end of his song, his praise, it comes from the Old Testament. And there are numerous places in the Old Testament where you find this, but one in particular is in the later part of Isaiah. And you see this sort of metaphor of the rising sun and of light and the coming Lord sort of circling around. And so I want to take a minute, I wanted to dive into Old Testament land, and we're going to pick apart this metaphor a little bit and try and understand it a little more fully. So if you have your Bible open and you want to turn back to Isaiah 59, you can do that. It's actually on page 519 in the Bible that we hand out, Isaiah 59. But you don't have to. You can just listen along with me. I'll be reading portions of it. And Isaiah 59 really is about the interplay between repentance, which is, let me define repentance for us, because we're going to come back to this term a number of times. Repentance is acknowledging sin and turning away from it. Okay? So it's acknowledging sin and turning away from it. That's the definition we're going to work with this morning. Repentance is acknowledging sin and turning. And Isaiah 59 is about the interplay between repentance and the coming of God. Between repentance and the coming of God. Now, in the beginning of Isaiah 59, it says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear." It's kind of a title for this section, and ultimately we'll get to that point. But in verse 2, we have really an assessment of what's going on. "But your iniquities," speaking to the people of Israel, "have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, that's the state in which Israel finds itself, and that's really the state in which Israel still found itself at the time of Zechariah. And his whole temple, you know, religiosity would have been around this kind of understanding about the predicament. And the state of affairs is then explained in verse 3 and following. "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity." This is the state of affairs in the nation of Israel. Does it sound familiar at all? Right? This is the world. This is how, when human beings are collectively together, we fail each other, and this is what it looks like. No one calls for justice in verse 4. No one pleads his case with integrity, right? We're just trying to position and jockey ourselves. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch beautiful metaphors to explain the depravity of the world and of human beings. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die. When one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. In other words, what they produce is like a cobweb, and they're trying to make clothing out of it, and it doesn't work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he goes through and he sort of catalogs the situation as it is. And this is what I love about the Bible. The Bible doesn't just put on rose-colored glasses and look at the world and say everything's right. The Bible calls us to an understanding of the world that's actually more realistic and penetrating than just about anything else. And this is a description of it. We live in a world that's filled with broken people who sin against each other and sin against God, and the results are evident all around us. That's the nature of the world. That's how it is. And the Bible just calls a spade, and I love that, because you gotta understand what's really going on if you're going to kind of move forward in a positive direction from there. And at the end of it, in verse 9, this is sort of one of the summation. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, okay? For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. And so you have this imagery of people groping around in the darkness. And to a large extent, isn't that an accurate picture of the world that we live in? There is darkness, and we are groping around, trying to figure it out. And then he goes on to catalog a bunch more offenses that they've created. And at the end of this, in the second part of verse 15, it says this: the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So he's painted a picture of what the world's like, and then the Lord looks at it. He's appalled that there's nobody to intervene in this terrible predicament, in this awful circumstance in which we find ourselves. There's no one to intervene, it says. So, second part of verse 16, his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garment of vengeance, etc., etc., etc. What essentially happened is that God suited up, because there was nobody else to save the world from itself. And God looked down and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. And so he suited up. And he came to intervene. That's what the text is saying. And it opens a window of hope in verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. There's that word, declares the Lord. And then chapter 60, here's where we get the imagery. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. It's the imagery of the rising sun over the darkness that has enveloped the world. And Zechariah is applying that imagery to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rising sun. And to even press it a little further, and we already studied this because we've studied further on in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus comes and enters the temple, when he's about to start his ministry, and he stands up and he says, here's the vision of my ministry, you know where he takes it from. Look down again if you're still in Isaiah. Turn the page over to Isaiah 61, and you'll remember this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. See, this is all the background when Zechariah says the rising sun is coming to shine his light and to cast away the darkness. This Jesus Christ is God intervening in the world. It's God suiting up to intervene. Jesus is the rising sun. He's the coming sun. He rises over our darkness. And so let's just play with this metaphor a little bit. What does the sun do? What does the sun do? Now, one of my hobbies is to study the weather and try to figure out the weather. It's a great hobby to have, by the way, because you never have to worry about getting good at it. Because even the professionals can't predict the weather at all, right? As we saw this weekend, it's supposed to be this and that, and it was nothing like it. And so it's a great hobby to have. But so I looked up in my atmosphere book, and I said, what does the sun do when the sun comes up? And the sun, you know, warms the earth, right? The sun makes it inhabitable. But the focus here is that the enlightening effect of the sun. Because people are able to see along the dark path when the sun rises. We had a problem in our garage since we've been living there. And that problem was that the light switch for the garage was next to the big garage door. But you would oftentimes enter the garage from the opposite side, and there was no light switch there. And so the only way to get the light on would be to traverse the garage in darkness to the other side and get the switch. Now, here's the issue. We have four children, and every sort of wheeled tool and implement and toy is theoretically hanging on the walls along the path to the light switch, but usually not in their place hanging. And so as you would be walking across this garage, you'd be inevitably stubbing your toe on so-and-so's bike or stepping on so-and-so's skateboard and slipping. And so it became that whenever I thought even of going into the garage, my body would tense up because I had enough stubbed toes and, you know, whatever, slip, falls and stuff. And so this path in the darkness was very unsafe, and I was fearful and bruised as a result of it. Now, some of us experience that in life. In fact, all of us experience that in life, right? Life right now or at some point seems like traversing that garage. And you don't know where the things are. You don't know what you're going to step on. You know when you stub your toe on. And the end result of it is that you're living in this kind of fear and anxiety, and you have the bruises that go with the process, and you're kind of stuck in that place. And the text is saying that Jesus Christ is the sun who rises over that darkness to light the way and to give you a path, to show you where to go. And this sun is a brilliant sun. Did you know that the sun, all the energy that it gives off, the amount that we receive on our little dot in the universe is 1/2 billionth of the energy of the sun. The rest of it just goes out into nowhere. But that 1/2 billionth of the energy of the sun has enough power to make everything happen in this world that needs to happen, to warm it and to make life possible and all this. That much power, that much effect. And the scripture says that this is interesting, that later on, and even in Isaiah you see this, is you see that the Lord and the Lord's going to replace the sun one day and be shining and take over that task. Because God is even greater than that incredible power, of which just merely 1/2 billionth of it is enough to make life work on the earth. And God is greater. And this is the sun that's rising to enlighten our path. And I see this all the time in my work in ministry, that people in darkness, they come to Jesus Christ, to the rising sun, and they begin to follow this man who mysteriously lived in this other time, and people believe he rose again, and I believe he rose again, and so he's living, and so they begin to follow this person, and the darkness in their lives begins to scatter because the light is coming in. In fact, I see it in my own life all the time, daily. When I'm somehow off track, what I need is more light. And so I come to my Jesus, and I absorb and I get more light. And the result of that is that my path, which seemed dark and dangerous and produced anxiety or, you know, bruised me or whatever it was, that path is cleared up. When we're in darkness, we need light. And spiritually and really beyond all of life, Jesus Christ is that light. Now then the question becomes, how do you absorb as much of Jesus Christ as you can? If he's the light and there's that much power, how do you absorb as much as you can? 30% of the energy of the sun hits the earth and is deflected off back into space and not used at all. And then, you know, the difference between the tropics and the poles in terms of how it absorbs the sun. In the tropical areas, the sun, if it's directly overhead, only has to go through one layer of the atmosphere to reach us, right? So it feels stronger. But then if the sun is on the horizon, it has to go through like 45 layers of the atmosphere to get to us. And so that's why the poles are in part colder. And Christians, we can be kind of like that. We can be tropical type Christians who are quick to receive and absorb the light, or we can be sort of polar one where there's this kind of a barrier to the light of Christ coming into our lives. And so the question is, how do you become a tropical kind of a Christian, right? How do you become the kind of Christian who absorbs the sun, the light from Christ, more readily? And the answer to that question is why John the Baptist came. John the Baptist came to prepare people to receive the coming Christ. That's his whole role. That's what it says. We've been reading that over and over again, that John the Baptist came to prepare people to receive the coming Christ, to be especially receptive to what God is doing in the world. And what did he do in order to prepare people? It said he preached a baptism of repentance. He called people to repentance. What is repentance? It's acknowledging sin and turning away from it. That's what it is. Acknowledging sin and turning away from it. And that's the link. That's where the link between repentance and the coming Lord is. It was that way when Jesus came in what we're studying, but it's that way in our lives as well. Do you want the light to come into your life more fully and to shine more brightly? Then repent. Acknowledge sin and turn away from it. That's what it says. That's how it always works. That's the process. That's the message of John, to prepare the way for the coming of Christ into our lives. Now, it doesn't have to be a scary thing to repent. I think sometimes we make it into a big boogeyman. You know, if I acknowledge my sinfulness, you know, oh man, I don't want to open that closet. I don't want to open that door. It doesn't have to be scary like that, because we have a merciful God. And we can come face to face with our sinfulness with the hope that we can be healed and redeemed. And so as we finish this morning, I'm not going to say, okay, now go practice. We're going to practice repentance right now. Give it opportunity to do that at least. Here's what I want us to do when we take communion this morning. As you sit in your seat and you pray, which we always do before we come forward to take communion, that's the time to acknowledge sin. I'm going to help you with that in a minute. But that's the time to acknowledge sin. And then I want you to think of your getting out of your seat and coming forward to take communion as an act of turning away from your sin. Okay? Now, it may be the case that you want to pray a prayer in that prayer time of sort of global repentance. If you have not come to Christ, and today you're sensing a prompting from God, and this is the time for you to come to Christ and begin a relationship with him, the way that starts is you simply just say to God, I repent of my sin, all the sin I've done all my life. It's too much for me to number right now. But I know some of it I don't even realize. I acknowledge it before you, my maker, and I turn away from it. That's the global repentance, which is the beginning of a relationship with God. And maybe for some of you this morning, or one of you this morning, this is the day for that kind of a repentance. But then every single one of us is called to spiritual renewal on a daily basis, and we're called partly through the calling of John to repent for the coming of Christ into our lives, for this day too. And so we look at the Old Testament, we look at the Scriptures, and we think, how have I fallen short of the glory of God? How have I sinned? And we have things like the Ten Commandments that tell us about God and his commands and how we're supposed to be living and not making idols and not putting any gods before and not murdering people, which Jesus said was even thinking of somebody in a hateful way is like murdering, and not, you know, committing adultery. And Jesus said that, well, if you just look at somebody lustfully, then that's like committing adultery in your heart, and not lying and not stealing and not coveting and all these things. These are ways for us to get into the place of repentance, to remember what God has said is the right way to live. Or we forward to the Gospel of Luke, and you remember the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, when Jesus taught, he said, you know, blessed are the poor. And some of us live in our own self-confidence and self-strength, and we need to repent of that and embrace our poverty. And so we find a doorway to repentance through that. Some of us have trouble loving our enemies, and there's people in our lives that are really difficult, and we have not answered the call of Christ to love that difficult person. And so the doorway for repentance for us is to acknowledge that and to turn away from it, and with God's strength, step out to love. Some of us, as Jesus spoke, have a judging spirit or a condemning spirit. We like to put people in boxes and say, you're just that, and you'll never be anything else. We like to point out their sin and diminish our sin, right? And Jesus calls us out of that. John calls us out of that, to repent of that sin, to acknowledge it and turn away from it. Some of us aren't forgiving, right? God has forgiven us so much, and we have trouble forgiving somebody else something small. And so it's a window for repentance. Some of us are not generous. And I don't mean just with our resources. I mean with our praise and with our lives and with whatever we have. And the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus calls us to be a generous people. And you see, this is how Christ comes into our lives, when our hearts are repentant. When we acknowledge sin and turn away from it. And so this morning, as we take communion, it's an opportunity for us to become the kind of people who receive the light of Christ through repentance. And Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took this bread that we celebrate, and he gave thanks, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he's saying that he's come to nourish us as human beings and to allow his body to be broken so that those sins that we repent of can be truly forgiven. And his blood was shed. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And that cup represents the shedding of his blood, which washes away the sin. And Paul said it so beautifully in Romans. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the message that rings through. When we enter into repentance, which might be hard and dark and difficult, we come through to the other side, to the message of forgiveness and grace and mercy and newness of life. God, we come forward this morning to the table of your grace and mercy. But we won't care about your grace if we don't remember what it is that you applied your grace to. And you applied your grace to all of our sin, to forgive it all, to be merciful towards us, to keep us from condemnation. And in this season, we think of John, who prepared the way for the coming Lord. We want to prepare our hearts for your coming into our lives, whether we're the Zechariah who's, you know, been doing this church thing for years and years and years, and we think we already know it all and have it all figured out, because we don't. Or we're the person who's just in the beginning stages of walking with you. We want this to be Advent season, the coming of you into our lives. And so we repent. Lord, you know everything that goes on inside of us, each person individually here. Your concern and your mercy is upon each one. And as we come and take communion this morning, we turn away. We turn away. We turn away from things we didn't realize we needed to turn away from before, but now we see. And we turn towards the table, we turn towards you, and we walk towards you. And we look to you to fill us with the kind of joy that those people surrounding Elizabeth and Zechariah had when they encountered the living God and the work of the living God. And he moved in their midst, and their hearts were filled with joy. And as you move in our midst, we return the praise back to you with hearts filled with joy. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, the rising sun. Amen. I encourage you to continue to pray if you need, and then come forward when you're ready down the center aisle. You can take the bread and dip it into the cup, and then go back to your seat. We have a prayer corner in the back if you'd like to pray there. You can pray with somebody next to you. You can worship with the worship team. This is a time of ministry.